If you have your Bible with you, would you open it back into the book of Malachi that we read in a little earlier? And opening it, would you look at the verses in chapter 3 that conclude the chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18. Let's read them again and think about them, God helping us together. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Now, in the evangelical church at this present time, the subject of worship is something that is hotly debated, and much work is given in pursuing exactly what constitutes true worship. And so it is good for us that we are able to turn into the Bible and we can see at least those salient features that characterized God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament when they met for the worship of his name. Here in the verses that we have taken is surely in twilight a lovely cameo of God's people meeting together. And what was their great concern? And what was their agenda? And how did they conduct themselves when they met? In the New Testament, of course, the text par excellence would be Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where we are told that they continued in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And so when we come to a verse like this, it is something that is surely relevant for us as God's people, because we should always know what it is that is important when we gather for the worship of God. And we have it outlined for us simply and in a practical way here in these words that we are looking at and wanting help from God to understand a little about as we come together this morning. Now, before we look at the body of the verses, notice how this whole subject is introduced to us. It's by this little word, then. And it's obviously a particle that is given to us to emphasize a contrast that is in being, to contrast what is happening here to what is happening there. And that can be seen when you look into the immediate context of Malachi chapter 3, and when you understand the whole context of the whole book of Malachi. Because it is evident that here is a company of people, and they were uniquely different from the general public of that particular time. And when you begin to see the contrast, you begin really to see the contrast between that which is concerned with God and the worship of his name and the praising that he is worthy to receive, that ascends to him and must from his people, over against Christendom and the world, which are ungodly and which seem to have no real respect or regard or concern about God and about his glory. Now look at verses 13 to 15 for a moment. We won't read all of it, but notice how it is put. This is how it's put. What profit is it, these people are, that we have kept God's ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered then. And then you see the contrast. Stay in chapter 3 and go to verse 5. Look at verse 5. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. Then they that feared the Lord. An astonishing contrast. If you needed further convincing, you could go back into chapter 2 and you could look at verse 10 just for a moment. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Then, they that feared the Lord. There's an astonishing contrast brought here between God's people and the world and the religious world that was round and about this company when they were found doing what they were doing. And of course it's the same in our day, isn't it? Here is a faithful remnant of God's people gathered for the worship of his name this morning. And the world about us and Christendom invaded by pluralism, and it is doing its own thing. And there's such a distinction to be made between God's faithful remnant worshipping him and all others that are to be found in this world. Now, when we look at this company, look how wonderfully they are described for us. And the first thing that we notice about them is this. We are given to see the character of those who met to worship God. They're a company of people. They're they. And this is what is said about them first of all. It's said twice. They feared the Lord. That's the beginning of the verse. And at the end of the verse, before him, for them that feared the Lord. They were God-fearers. Now it's something that's totally absent from this world in general. Men and women don't fear God. And yet here's a company, and we are such a company, that fear God. In other words, we are taken up with God. We are God-centered. Our first concern is God. Our first concern, believe it or not, is not men and women. Before that, it's God. And when we gather to worship, our whole attention and our gaze and our complete focus, if it be Christian worship, is God. And what we are concerned about is this, the fearing of his name. Now, what does the word fear, because in our general usage of it, we know exactly what fear means. There's more than one word in the Old and New Testament that's used in the original language that's interpreted in the English by the word fear. Let me first remind you of what it isn't. It's not a fear that gives to you a dread that you could never face God. It's not a fear that produces a deep sense of guilt because of something that you've done. That's exactly what happened to the first man and the first woman, you remember, in Eden. When God came down into the garden and Adam had gone and hidden himself. And God said to him, "Where are you, Adam?" Not because he didn't know where he was, but he was drawing him out. And he said, why are you in hiding? He said, because I was afraid. He knew that he had done something, that he had broken God's law, that he had transgressed against the Holy One. And the result of it was that he was captivated now with this fear. And that kind of dread fear is the consequence of sin. The murderer, once he commits his or her dastardly deed, they run into hiding. They try and cover up their tracks. They bring a mask over everything, hoping that it's going to be successful. Why? Because they're afraid of being found out. Well, now, the fear that characterized these people wasn't that kind of fear. To put it in biblical terms, it is rather, as it were, a filial fear. We could replace it with the word respect. And even that isn't quite enough. We'd have to add to it something like the word adoration. And here are a people, and what is true of them? This is what is true of them. They respect God's authority. They acknowledge that he's God. They know that they can't be trite with him. When Moses was drawing near to him, he was advised to take the shoes off his feet as he was drawing near. Why? Because he was going into the presence of the Most High. And he realized what a privilege this was. And so it's a fear that begins with acknowledging, adoring, submitting to God's authority. Realizing that we don't know best, that God does, and that we are being taken up with him. And that love manifests itself in such a practical way in its outworking, because what it means is this: it means that we desire to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And that particularly in endeavoring to want to obey his commands, because they are not grievous but good. It brings certain restrictions to bear upon us for our well-being. It says to us there are certain things that are not for us, that we should not be involved in, that we should not be guilty of. And we look up to God, and because of our respect of him and our adoring his being, we are filled with this sense of wonder and wanting God being our helper to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Put the other way about, it means this: that when we see God for who he is, we want to shun evil and to resist from sin and to be captivated with a sense of awe from on high that will enable us to walk humbly before God and to look up to him and to recognize him in every part and being and aspect of our life and of our living. Acknowledging really that fear is the beginning of wisdom. And you see, that's what characterized these people. They couldn't have been trite. And however apostate a situation is, as it is characterized in this book of Malachi, it's never so apostatized that there isn't a faithful remnant that want to worship God, that want to seek to have him glorified in their midst, who want his name ever to be lifted high, who ever want to know something of his presence and his power. Now, where can we gather constantly a true understanding of the character of God? And of course, it's from the Word of God. This authoritative, final and sufficient word, so that we don't look outside it. We don't create a God of our own imagination. He's not a figment of our thought process. He is someone that we meet up with, that shows himself to us
that has been pleased to reveal his being and his ways to us down the ages, and finally in his Son. And one of the best ways to possibly ever be characterized by fearing God is to be found kept within the bounds of God's word constantly and continually, reading of him there and meeting with him in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's what characterized this company. Ever so simple, but ever so clearly laid out. Here's the character of those who met together, and their prime concern was, as they are described here, it was to fear, to love, to adore, to submit themselves to the ways and the words of God. So when you're endeavouring to do that as a church, you're going the right way. Of course there will be problems, of course there will be difficulties. Of course you won't be perfect. Of course you will make mistakes. Of course there will be problems. That's inevitable. But if you are a company that fear the Lord, and whose prime concern is for his glory, then you're going the right way. Don't be turned off that path. Stay on it. Keep looking up. Keep reverencing his name. Keep honoring his word. And then, secondly, equally simply, when you look at this company, you see the character of them as they met. And then you notice we're also given their behavior when they met, or the agenda, what it was that they were taken up with when they met. Notice this, they spoke often one to another. Now, that's an Old Testament picture of a company of God's people fellowshipping together. This is what it was like. They spoke one with the other. And of course, what they spoke about was the things of God. This was the great delight of their heart. So that their intercourse was a spiritual one. And within that intercourse, there was a concern, one for the other, for their edification, for their particular needs, whatever those needs were. And that's how they conducted themselves. And they were a unified body. The word fellowship simply meaning they have in common. And what they have in common is God. And the Word of God, and the Christ of God, and the Spirit of God, and the blessing of God, and the glorifying of God, and the saving of sinners, and the protection of the unity that characterizes them. And in their intercourse with each other, these were the kind of things that they were taken up with and they delighted in. It's always, or is often, a bit off-putting for a preacher after the service if people can talk about everything and anything after they've heard the word of God, and perhaps they've got nothing to say to each other about that word. See, when it says here they spoke one to another, it wasn't chit-chat. It was being taken up with the things of God and plumbing the depths of those things And how do I know that? Well, because of the second description that's given to us of them in this 16th verse. Notice this. They thought upon his name. In other words, their minds were engaged. And how important that is. And how much that needs to be emphasized in our day. Because Christian worship isn't mindless emotionalism. It involves bringing our minds, finite and small as they are, and opening up our minds to God and his word. They thought upon his name. That means they thought upon his character. They were taken up with his godness. They wanted to look into the being of God. There are those that tell us at this present hour that the most neglected person in the Trinity with regard to the preaching of the church is the being of God. We hear much about Christ, and so we must. We hear much about the Holy Spirit, and so we must. But there's not so much heard about the character of God, his attributes. That his attributes are divided into two. There are incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. God's incommunicable attributes, that defines his godness and his uniqueness, that he's omnipotent, that he's omnipresent, that he's omniscient, that God is everywhere whilst God isn't everything. And they plumb the depths of that and they think it through and they begin to see something of his majesty and how infinite God is. And these incommunicable attributes mark him off as being different to and to be distinct from everyone and everything else. And you see him sitting on the throne, in command, not wringing his hands in despair, conducting the affairs of the world and the affairs of nation and his plan for the church, with it going just as God would have it to go at this very moment in time. It's not out of hand as far as God is concerned. You just think how encouraging and strengthening that is. In days when things seem to be going wrong here and wrong there, and sad issues happening there, and surprises of what's taking place there, to think upon God, to remember he's there. He's got hold of the reins. And he's taking this world and he's taking his church down the course that he would have them to tread. It's in safe hands. And how important it is that we should look up to him and remember this. And of course, that this great God, with all his incommunicable attributes, is the God that has communicable attributes. Those attributes that he communicates to his church and to sinners in the gospel. That this God is the God of grace, that we couldn't warrant or merit anything from him, but we don't have to, because he deals with us in grace. He favors the undeserving. He looks kindly upon rebels and those that are far from him. And in grace and in mercy and with love that is indescribable, he's brought his plan of salvation to pass, whereby in the preaching of it, he gathers out of the world for himself a company of people that will be his people, that will be characterized just like these people are characterized here, fearing him, speaking to one another, thinking together about him. You see, it can't be said too much. Taken up completely and entirely with God. God-centered. What an encouragement that is to God's people to see him like this. Then we can begin to realize why it is that in the gospel he has said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You cannot fail with a God like this. But then when you go just a little further in equal, simple and practical ways, when you go a little further into these verses, the third thing that you see is this. You see that the Lord responds to this kind of devotion. The kind of devotion that these people give to him, the Lord responds to it. This great God of heaven. And this is how he responds. Listen to him in the 16th verse. The Lord hearkened and heard. In other words, he was listening to the conversation. That's awesome. Careful what you speak about, because God is listening. But also encouraging, when you think of it, he's listening to those things that you were saying about him and about his son and about the work of God. He listens. This company has the ear of God. Try and remember that next Tuesday. I'm sure you do every... Think of that. If you're nervous about praying, it can help you to pray. That God is listening. It may not be very wonderful to you what you'll say or to other people that are there, but God is listening. He's got a sensitive ear to the cry of his children. Mothers are like that, aren't they? Mothers are much better at that than men and fathers, aren't they? There's something wonderful about a mother and a child, her literal flesh and blood, isn't it? And when there's the faintest cry, and up she'll jump on her husband and say, "Where are you going now then?" Didn't you hear that cry? Sensitive to the cry. If you can multiply that a myriad times over, God listening, hearkening. And when you are talking to him, you've got his ear when you come in the Saviour. And notice this, a book of remembrance was written. Now that's really, to put it in figurative language, because it can be, that's a Persian practice. The Persian kings used to keep a book wherein they would write in them the kind service and the kind deeds and the good deeds that those who were serving had performed for them. And here is God. There's a lovely expression of it in the book of Esther, in the sixth chapter there, King Ahasuerus. It is said of him in chapter 6 that he kept a record of all the good deeds of Mordecai. The king doing that. And what this book is seeking to say to us, that God is like that. And how that can be emphasized when you put it like this. He blots out and he forgets our sins, and he remembers our good deeds. As Christian people, Your good deeds won't make you a Christian, but when you're a Christian, your good deeds, those things that you've done for the glory of God, that he has prompted you to do in your heart, and you've done it, and the motive of being right in you are doing it, God recalls that. He's blotted out your sin. It's so different with us, isn't it? We remember the sins and forget the good deeds, don't we? Someone has wronged us, we can remember that, and then they'll do a couple of good things, and oh, never mind about that, what about this? It's the other way about with us. Not with God, you see. And when you peruse the Bible for those remembrances of God, those records that he keeps, he's recorded our name, says the book of the Revelation, in the Lamb's book of life, written in there. Amazing, isn't it? Not only in Somerset House, but in the Lamb's book of life, records our name. And our spiritual desires, God records them. I wonder if you've ever, I'm sure you've read, but I wonder if you've meditated upon Psalm 38. If you haven't, turn to it sometime and have a read of the whole psalm and see the difficulties that the psalmist was in and is calling upon God and is wondering whether God had forgotten him. He hadn't, of course. And there in the ninth verse, he's able to say this to God. He said, "All my desires are known to you. You know what I'm desiring. I'm not doing very well just now. I'm finding the way hard. It's difficult. But you know what my desires are. And the inference is that I want to please you. I want to glorify you. You know that. You know it to be true because you know what my desires are anyway." A book of remembrance. And oh, Psalm 56. And the psalmist puts it like this, "My tears, are they not in your book?" When something devastating has happened in the family, or to you as an individual, and in the dark watches of the night, when nobody's around and nobody knows, the tears flow. Well, the psalmist says, God have written them in his book. The merciful and sympathizing God put them in his book. This is how God responds, this great God. This is how he responds to the worship of this company that fear him, that think about him, that are taken up with him. He reciprocates a myriad times over by listening to them and by writing a book of remembrance. Then, equally simply, notice this fourth thing. When the end comes, he preserves them. He preserves them at the end. Notice verse 17 and 18. It highlights also this contrast that we began with. "They shall be mine," said the Lord of hosts, "in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." In that day, in the light of the New Testament, in the day of the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord says, they will be mine. They belong to him. He owns them. And you notice how he puts it, "That day when I make up my jewels." There's a company. And God will show them that they are his. He will claim them as his own. And he'll be able to claim them as his own for the very simple reason, you see, that he's purchased them. And it's important to remember that, isn't it? That we are not our own now. We've been purchased. And if you purchase something, as the purchaser, you own what you have purchased. And God has purchased a church to himself. If you're a believer this morning, God has purchased you out of this world by the death of and blood of his Son. Because it's easy sometimes to forget that the Corinthians had. And their behavior showed that they had forgotten it. They were behaving in all kinds of ways. And when Paul wrote to them, he says to them, wait a minute, you can't go on like that. Remember this. You can't do your own thing any longer. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And you know, when death comes, he gathers their souls home to be with him in his presence forever. Christian writers describe it as the intermediate state. Body and soul are separated. Body to dust. The soul goes to be with God, to be with Christ forever. And at the second coming, what happens? There's a marvelous reunion. Body and soul are reunited. Now the soul indwells a glorious body, and the soul itself is glorious, and they are reunited together in a new heaven and in a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He spares them as a man would spare his own son that serves him. But notice what is said of the ungodly. Then you'll be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and he who doesn't. My friend, if you've never been converted, it's your greatest need. If you've never had your sins forgiven, there is nothing more important for you. If you've never come to Christ, God give you grace to know your need and to come to him now, that you may be gathered into Christ, put among this company that are so described here with all that's going round and about them. Then they that fear the Lord spoke often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. May God bless his word to us. Amen.